All right, Mosaic, how are we this morning? Good. I'm excited to be with you. I'm loving the spring weather, which is just fantastic in the mighty Midwest when winter goes away. My life changes, and I am excited about that. I'm excited about Easter coming up at the Rococo in a few weeks, and I'm excited about this morning. This morning, we are starting a brand new series called Kingdom Economics. And if you hang around Mosaic long enough, you're going to hear us talk about the kingdom a lot. And what we're talking about when we talk about the kingdom is we're talking about the kingdom of God, which Jesus came to initiate. It's the thing that he talked about more than any other topic. And in his death and resurrection, basically initiated this movement in which Jesus is, and through his church, God is reconciling all things back to himself and setting in motion the earth made right. And eventually, when Jesus returns, he's going to do that fully. So we see it partially. Still, the world is broken, but we're invited to follow him into that. So we're talking about kingdom economics. And so if you can't tell by the imagery in the picture, we're going to be talking about money. We're talking about not just any money. We're going to be talking about my money, your money, and the things money can buy, your stuff. So please, hold your applause. Hold your applause. I know, excited. Yes, right. I was raised to believe that there's basically two things that you don't talk about, like around the dinner table with people that you don't know very well, right? And that was religion and politics, you know. And the truth is, the older I get, the more I'm coming to realize that I think that there is a subject that's way more taboo than either one of those, and it's money. Because the truth is, I talk about religion and politics with strangers fairly regularly. But very few of us talk to even our closest friends and immediate family members about our money. Right, we don't generally sit down with really anybody and talk about, hey, how much I make, how much debt I'm in, how much I save and invest, and how much of that I'm actually giving away. It's a private matter, it's a personal matter, it's none of your business kind of a thing. You know, and I'll tell you, I've been in vocational ministry for 13, 14-ish years, and one of the cool things about what I do is I do get to walk with people through tough stuff, and people share stuff with me that maybe they don't share with many people, sometimes nobody else, and they will share confessions, and they will share secrets and skeletons in their closet, and they'll talk about addiction and abuse and infidelity and all different kinds of things, but in that period of time, not one person has come up to me and sat down with me and been like, man, Aaron, I think I have a greed problem. I think I actually trust in the bottom line, right? My portfolio, my stuff, more than I trust in God, and I'm afraid I'm not giving enough away. So would you help me go through my books and make sure, you know, not even close, right? Not even close, as one person said, anything remotely similar to that. So I say all that on the front end just to kind of acknowledge that if this feels uncomfortable and maybe even a little bit intrusive, that's normal. And I think that's okay. Right, but in addition to that, in addition to feeling maybe a little too close for comfort, I think there's some of us, maybe a lot of us, that have a pretty healthy skepticism when it comes to talking about money, especially a religious leader getting up on stage talking to me about my money, whose end game takeaway is basically to suggest that I should be giving more, and he personally benefits from some of that giving. Right, so can we just like acknowledge that on the front end? You know, and I think part of it is, you know, for us, we have seen this, we've seen this used and abused, not just once, but all the time. And we've seen religious leaders take advantage of people and use the Bible to do things that are deplorable. And in fact, I want to give you just a few quick examples of this. So you guys want to hit the video? This first one came from
the World Changers Church International, facing harsh criticism after starting a fundraising campaign to buy this $65 million luxury private jet.
If I want to believe God for a $65 million plane, you cannot stop me. You cannot stop me from dreaming.
The size of your seed will determine the size of your harvest. I don't understand why, but there's something happens at a level where people step into faith and give $1,000 that don't happen at other levels.
You're going to have a breakthrough through this $273 seed.
All you've got is $1,000. Listen, that's not enough money anyway to buy the house. You're trying to get in the apartment. You're trying to buy the house. That's not enough money anyway. You get to that phone and you put that seed in the ground and watch God work it out.
I have a feeling that somebody that wants a credit card debt wiped out, that if you'll use your faith as you sow the $1,000 on a credit card, as you use your faith, as you use your faith, God's going to wipe out your credit card indebtedness.
Pastor,
can you believe that? Yep, exactly. Yes, we can. Right, that Creflo Dollar one. I remember that being in the news just this last year, you know. And of course, it shouldn't surprise us. He's a televangelist, and his name is Creflo Dollar. You know, like he's not even trying to hide what he's about. You know, but that's part of the hard part for us is we see this stuff every single year. And so I think there really is like a healthy skepticism about it. And so here's the conundrum of being a pastor who cares about you. And just so you know, I don't need a jet. I'm not looking for a raise, and we're not taking another offering. But the conundrum is first of all, we got to talk about this. I have to talk about this. Right, the overarching theme of the Bible is what God has done. It is a story about God, and we get to be a part of what God is doing in the world. And as a result, one of the huge major themes of Scripture it's constantly talking about is what you and I do with what we've been entrusted with. And so literally, there are thousands of verses that talk about money. Thousands. Right, 25% of what Jesus said was about money. 20 out of the 30 parables are set in an economic context. Jesus talked about money more than heaven and hell combined. He talked about money more than any other subject except for the kingdom of God. Right? And so, you know, we would be an unfaithful church, and I would be a pretty sad excuse for a pastor if I refused to ever talk about what Jesus in the Bible is going out of its way to constantly talk about. So we have to. Right? And if I'm being really honest, I want to. And I feel like I just got to show my cards and say that. I really do. And I say that because I've been around the block at least long enough now to see what is produced when you have religious people who come to religious environments like this and say, I believe this, I believe this, I believe this, but who never give God access to their stuff. I've seen what that produces, and it's not pretty. Right? And on the flip side, I've also seen what happens when somebody actually steps into what God has called them to do, opens up their hands when it comes to their stuff and gives Jesus access to all of it. And I've seen what God can and does do through and in those people. Right? And if I'm really being honest with you, I think when it comes to money and our stuff, I don't think this is just a issue. I think this is the issue for many of us. The issue that gets in the way of us actually walking in the kingdom rhythm of Jesus, getting to participate in his kingdom work in the world, getting to experience the life that he invites us to participate in. Right? And so we got to go there, and I want to go there. And it leads me to wonder if maybe, in addition to the healthy skepticism and the discomfort, maybe part of the reason we don't talk about this and we don't like anybody, whether it's a pastor or my best friend, talking to me about this stuff is maybe this remains an unsurrendered part of our lives for some of us, maybe many of us. All right, so just so you know, this morning, the way that I'm approaching this message is as if you and I never get to spend time together ever again. You're never going to hear another sermon from Mosaic. We're never going to talk, and I get just one chance to talk to you as candidly and honestly about this subject as I can, all right? And so just so you know, I'm going to go for like 40 minutes, and it's going to get real up in here, all right? It is, okay? And so are you guys game for that? Are you up for that? All right. So you asked for it then, all right? So you signed off on this. So here's where I want to start. I want to start in the Sermon on the Mount. All right, Sermon on the Mount is where I stepped out last time. And if you remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, in the Beatitudes, he's painting a vision of the kingdom of God, what it is, what it looks like, who's invited to be a part of it. And in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, after the Beatitudes, Jesus is actually going to start giving us kind of our marching orders as follows of Jesus. What does it look like to actually walk in the kingdom way of Jesus practically? And it shouldn't convince us that one of the things he talks about on numerous occasions is money. All right, so here's what we find. This is beginning of Matthew 6, verse 19. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be." And then he goes on in verse 24 and he says, "Listen, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." All right, so Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. He doesn't say it's because the treasures on earth, the money, the things that money can buy are evil in and of themselves, right? And I think that's an important distinction to make on the front end, because some of the junk that we just watched on that TV screen is what you call the prosperity gospel, right? And I'm not going to get into it. I almost thought about spending all morning just basically blowing that up, and we probably will at some point, right? But there's another swing, a reactive swing, which is the poverty gospel, as if God just wants you to be homeless and you can't own anything because things in and of themselves are evil and corrupting, and that's not what Jesus says. Right? In fact, if you look at Jesus, Jesus was homeless, and so he modeled for us what it means to live simply and humbly, but he did own some things, right? At the very least, he owned clothes, right? He didn't walk around the countryside naked. We would know that. That would have affected his ministry and rapport. Might have had a huge women's ministry. I don't know. But he had clothes at the very least. So did his disciples, and some of his posse, they rolled deep. They had deep pockets, a lot of money, and they helped fund the ministry of Jesus and of the disciples. And Jesus would say things to the disciples like, look, when you go out, don't take a lot of things with you. You're not going to need to. Go to the homes of faithful people, and they'll stay there. And that's what they did. Jesus and the disciples constantly stayed in the homes that were owned by faithful people, and they seemed to enjoy that. Right? And then in the early church, what do you find when Jesus unleashes the movement of Jesus, the church, on the world to go out and make disciples and participate in this kingdom way? Right, they did gather in hundreds in places like Solomon's porch, but the primary place that the church gathered was in homes. Homes owned by early followers of Jesus. Right, and so I just say all that just to point out, it's not that the stuff is evil or corrupting, and it's not that you can't own anything. That's not what Jesus says. What Jesus appeals to is he says, look, don't spend the best of your time, the best of your talent, the best of your money in earthly stuff. Don't do that with the best of your stuff, because specifically, it's a bad investment with no staying power. It's not secure, right? In a moment's notice, you can lose so much of your bottom line when the market turns, right? And eventually, at the end of this life, you got to give it all back anyway. It all goes back in the box or gets divvied up to other people. You can't take any of it with you. So he's saying, look, it's not secure. So if you're going to do anything, spend the best of your time and your talent and your money investing in eternal kingdom things, right? And so the Apostle Paul kind of riffs off this, and he builds on this and affirms what Jesus is saying here, that it's not the stuff that is corrupted or corrupting. That would be an untrue statement, and I think it would make us miss the point. And he says this in 1 Timothy 6:10. He writes this. He says, oh no, it's not money or the stuff money can buy. He says, for it's the love of money and what money can buy that is at the root of all kinds of evil. And some, by their longing for stuff and money, have wandered away from the faith in the pursuit of those things and pierced themselves with many griefs. All right, so I just want to sit there for a second and think about what we just read. All right, to wander away from the faith, right, which gives us a very interesting picture to wander away. Right, because you can wander away from something unintentionally. Right, and you can wander, in fact, away from something and not even realize you're wandering away from something at all until one day you look up and it's like, whoa, how did I get here? Right, because you've wandered away from what you really intended and wanted. And the picture is of sheep, which is often like, you know, the metaphor that's given to talk about us. You know, and it's not like a sheep that just like went off the rails and got rebellious and said, I'm done with this shepherd, I'm out. You know, it's this picture of this sheep that just somewhere along the way catches a scent of something and begins to follow it. You know, or has its head in the grass and is eating and walking, not really paying attention to where that's bringing them or bringing him, until one day he looks up and realizes, well, wait a second, this isn't where I'm meant to go. This isn't who I wanted to be. This isn't what I really love. This isn't what's really important to me. This isn't what I wanted. And they wander away from the faith. To wander. And it's not that he did it on purpose. He just kind of wandered away. And it says, but the spiritual poverty that results of that is a self-inflicted wound. He says, for they pierce themselves with many griefs. And so what Jesus says in Matthew 6, and what Paul is saying in 1 Timothy 6, when he says these things, it's not to take away the fun and spoil all the fun. Right, it's meant to be a warning to spare us the pain and the disappointment that will inevitably come when we spend the best of ourselves, right, pursuing things that are not eternal, which is why the author in Hebrews writes these words, building on what Jesus says in Matthew 6, Hebrews 13:5. says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Right, and other translations here use the word character. Right, and it says, don't let your character be formed by this desire for more than you have. The next thing and the next thing and the next thing. And the word, the Greek word here is tropos, from which we get the English word tropics, right? And so you get this picture of like an environment, of a climate, of a temperature, of kind of an internal temperature, if you will. And if we read Hebrews 13:5 this way, it reads like this. It says, let the climate of your life, let the temperature, the environment within which you live, be free from the love of money and the things that you can buy. And I love this picture because when it comes to climate, whether it's a hot climate or a cold climate, whether it's a dry climate or a wet climate, the thing about climates, right, is they ultimately determine what can grow there and what will inevitably die there. You know, and so some of you know, Megan and I, before we came and moved back to Lincoln to start Mosaic, we lived in L.A. with Bill and Nicole. And one of the best things about living in L.A. is you can actually surf and snowboard in the same day, and which is amazing. And we should all be angry about that because life's not fair. But anyway, here we are. But anyway, one of the things we tried to do a lot when we lived in L.A. is get to the beach. Because we knew this was a temporary season of life. And we just fell in love with the beach. And so now we kind of have this emotional reaction to palm trees every time we see them. Because we associate them with sitting on the beach, whether it's California or some of the vacations we've been able to take as a family. And, you know, there's a part of me, it's such a great picture. Because, you know, if you try to plant a palm tree in Lincoln, Nebraska, it's not going to fly, right? Maybe it'll survive throughout the summer months, maybe. But by the time that winter rolls around, right, leaves die. The palm tree's going to die. All hope dies for a few months, you know. And then now we have spring, and it's springing back up. And I love this picture because this is kind of the picture that the author of Hebrews is giving us, is that inevitably, in the same way, right, if we start to pursue stuff and we start looking for it to find our security, our peace, our joy from those things, what ends up happening is it creates a spiritual climate in our heart and soul where things inevitably grow and things inevitably die. Right, and some of the things that inevitably grow are these: oceans of envy, right, floods of discontent, jungles of futility, barrenness of spirit, leanness of soul, and a life sentence of dissatisfaction because no matter how much we get, no matter how great it is never enough. And likewise, there are things in that climate that inevitably can't grow. Right, and things like in this environment, the life of God in you cannot grow. Marriages can't flourish. Children don't get loved and nurtured like they need to be. Relationships don't last. And even the possessions you have secured, they don't satisfy, creating in you and me a sort of spiritual desert. And we're told that it's a self-inflicted wound. They pierce themselves with many griefs. Right? And it raises a question, who in the right mind would sign up for that? Who would knowingly choose to live a life like that? And I think the answer is most people don't choose to do it knowingly. Right? They wander. They wander into that place. And in our wandering, it's very possible that we're lost and we don't even know it. You know, I found a really fascinating illustration this week that illustrates this really well. And if you Google the story of stuff, it is a pretty extraordinary website, and the original author is a gal by the name of Annie Leonard, and there's a ton of great stuff there, and one of the things that she points out is that, you know, now in 2016, we actually consume more now than Americans did, twice as much as Americans did 50 years ago. Twice as much, right? And so if you don't believe me, just talk to a grandmother, a grandfather, and they'll tell you, if you have that opportunity, right, that there was a time when what we really valued as a culture were things like thriftiness and resourcefulness, right, but not anymore, right? Culture has completely changed, and it raises the question, like, how did that happen, right? So last week, I got to give you a short little history lesson. I want to give you a really short one again today, and it's so interesting, and she reports on this website that shortly after World War II, right after World War II, the government and a number of corporations were trying to figure out how to jumpstart the American economy, right? They needed to get things moving really, really fast. And what ended up happening, the answer, Victor Lebeau, who's a retail analyst, he said these words, and this since has become like the norm for the U.S. economy. And here's what he said. He said, our enormously productive economy demands that we make consumption our way of life, that we convert the buying and the use of goods into a set of rituals, that we seek our spiritual satisfaction and our ego satisfaction in consumption. And so we need things consumed, burned up, replaced, and discarded at an ever-increasing rate. So how do you make that happen? And they came up with two strategies. All right, planned obsolescence and strategic obsolescence. Big words, but you know something of this. Planned, designed obsolescence basically is just another phrase which means designed for the dump. Right, which means when they engineered products, they could not engineer something that was going to last for decades. They needed to make something that was going to break down sooner than later so that people would have to go out and buy more of it. Right? And so Annie Leonard, she reports on this, that in the industrial journals of the 1950s, their engineers are very open about this, that they have a tension point where they have to create products that are going to inevitably break down sooner than later, but they have to actually last long enough that the consumer feels like they got their money's worth, so they'll go buy more. And so they did. So this is by design. I'm telling you right now, Apple could design us phones that could last us 10 years. Easy. Right? But that's not good for Apple stock. Right? So every 3-4 years, they break down. And when they don't break down, the other strategy plays in. So they came up with another strategy, and that's perceived obsolescence, which influences people basically to throw away stuff that they own, turn it in, trade it in, that works perfectly fine, and trade it in for new stuff and go buy new stuff anyway. Right? And so the dishwasher works just fine. You know, and the car runs just fine, you know, but you get to a point where it's like, yeah, but I want to trade it in and I want to sell it anyway, right? I want to get something new. And the way they did this simply was by changing the color, right? Making newer versions, and basically fueling dissatisfaction, which of course is what the whole media machine is, right? Every commercial that you hear is basically saying you're wrong, your hair's wrong. Clothes are wrong, your shoes are wrong, your phone's wrong, your car's wrong. You know, you're wrong. Something's wrong with you, and you can fix it all simply by picking up the credit card and going shopping, right? It's the American way. And before you know it, you have a whole nation full of consumers, right? And so I don't know if you know this, but this is crazy to me, right? We, the United States, we make up 5% of the entire global population. That's it. All right, just a tiny sliver, but we consume over 30% of the world's resources. Whew, 30%. Right, if the rest of the world consumed like we consume, we would need 5 planets to produce that many resources to keep up. Right, that's huge. That should shake us up a little bit. And how? How in the world does that happen? We're sheep. Right, who caught a scent somewhere along the way and follows his nose into a trance, and we're just kind of sleepwalking our way through life. And what we need is something to wake us up, to jolt us out of this sleep, you know, because the truth is there are so many good people who have wandered into this, you know, and who eventually are going to find themselves looking around and waking up and saying, how did I get here? This is not what I signed up for. This is not what I really love. This is not what I need. This is not what I really wanted. All right, so the last passage I want to look at this morning is from James. And I think James has some words for us that we desperately need to hear, and they're words that are meant to wake us up. And this is what he writes. They're chilling words at the end of James 4 and the beginning of James 5. He writes this. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this city or to that city, spend a year there, carry on in business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and vanishes. Or instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast about your plans, and all such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good that they ought to do and doesn't do it, it's sin. And then he says this. He brings a fire. He says, now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. He's painting a vision of a future reality. He says, your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire, for you have hoarded wealth in the last days. Right? James is not really a cup is half full kind of a guy. Right? He's kind of your fire and brimstone kind of preacher. But I will say that I think his words are really timely for us, because his words are meant to wake people up. And they're meant to wake people up who still are alive and have hope of actually changing, right? And he does that by pointing out, helping them, trying to help them see what the climate of one's life really is and what is actually yielding and producing in them, whether they realize it or not. So you kind of have three scenes in this vision that he paints. And the first one is the inevitability of death. And I think James is just really smart. And he knows human nature, and he knows that there's nothing quite like death to make a person evaluate their life and how they're really living. And if you've ever lost somebody close to you who died before their time, you know that there's just something about being in that room that just kind of jolts you awake and causes you to ask all kinds of big existential questions about this life and how I'm living and what I'm doing and what I'm really about. You know, and so James says, look, you make plans and you're very proud of those plans. You know, we're going to move here. We're going to go to school over here. We're going to start this business, vacation there. We're going to retire then. And we're going to do all these things and get really excited about those plans. But the truth is, what do you know? What do you know about your life, he says? You know, if you were to find out next week that unbeknownst to you for some time now, there has been growing inside of you a number of malignant tumors, and the doctor says, look, I'm sorry, this is not good news. It's beyond being treatable. And you're going to be lucky if you have 6 months to live. Chances are you won't make it to the 4th of July. When that happens, what good are your plans? You know, he says, he just appeals to the scientific fact that on a long enough timeline, the survival rate for all of us goes to zero. And that our lives are going to come to an end, and that in the end, our life is really just a blip on the radar screen of eternity. It's a mist that just disappears into thin air, right? And he says, he's basically, this is why Jesus is saying, look, don't spend your life on stuff that's just temporal and yields no real return. It's not a bad part of the kingdom. It's not eternal. Don't spend the best of your life doing that crap. You're going to regret it. And James is appealing to this as well, that eventually your life is going to end. And when it ends, you will have been entrusted with a very finite and measurable amount of time, and talent, and money. I'm turning 34 next month. I know I'm still young, but I don't know how much life I have left. I could die this year. By God's grace, I might have a number of years left in front of me. But I do know that when I do die, you know, from the moment I was born in Storm Lake, Iowa on April 5th, 1982 in the morning, to the moment that I die, there will be a measurable amount of time I was given down to the very second. And there will be a measurable amount of money that has passed through my hands that has been entrusted to me to steward. And that eventually, you know, I'm going to have to answer for that. So James is essentially just calling our attention to this fact and saying, so how do you spend it? Where do you invest the best that you had to give? Scene number two is the revelation. And what we find in this is basically the advice that Jesus gave us in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount is actually really good advice, because what he said was going to happen has now happened in this vision that James is painting. Your riches have rotted, just as Jesus warned. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver has rusted, just like Jesus said it would. And even though you heard all that and you nodded your head in agreement and you said, hey, great sermon, Jesus, totally agree, it's just so true. The fact is that you ignored it and you denied it, and you slept right through it. So in James's words, weep and wail, you rich. And notice here the irony of death that is being painted. You know, because sooner or later, we will, every single one of us, we will go to sleep, so to speak. And for eventually, we will all wake up. And the irony is that for some people, the moment that they go to sleep and stand before God, for some people, that will be the first moment in their entire existence that they are actually awake. And for the first time, all of the eternal kingdom realities that they ignored, essentially, and slept through for their entire life, they will, in that moment, immediately wake up to. And James is saying, it would be really, really good for you to wake up to that now instead of then, because then you won't be able to change anything. But as long as your heart is beating and you've got air in your lungs, there's still hope. You can still live the life that God has created you to live. And then there's scene three, and this is the nightmarish stuff, right? And it's creepy. I think it's meant to be creepy. And we have this picture of all the stuff that this guy's consumed and bought and accumulated over his life becomes animated. And it actually stands up and rises up against him and does two things. It will witness against you, it says, and it will consume you. At the end of verse 3, it says, your gold and your silver have rusted and corroded, and that corrosion will be witnessed against us like in a court. and it will consume your flesh. And the picture, again, is I think it's haunting. I think it's meant to be scary. I think it's meant to point us to eternal things. But the picture is essentially that all that stuff, right, the eating out, the new furniture, the new car, the giant house that you didn't need, all the stuff essentially rises up as the star witness against you, serving as proof that you really did spend all of your resources, the best that you had to give, on yourself, on consuming, which made you a really good American, by the way. It's the American dream. But I think Jesus' words suggest that maybe the American dream is actually a nightmare in the kingdom of God. And I think in a world where we consume 30% of the world's resources and only being 5% of the world's population, that right now the American dream is certainly a nightmare to some people in this world who don't have the luxuries and the opportunities that we can afford. So James says, weep and wail, you rich, because now what you've consumed is consuming you. And what I told you, this is going to get real, guys. You know, and I'm going to land the plane here. What James is basically painting a picture of is judgment. You know, which I think should cause us to question, it causes me to question exactly what kind of judgment is that. Are we talking like heaven and hell kind of judgment? Because the truth is, in the Bible, there's a couple different kinds of judgment, at least. And there is the great white throne judgment that talks about in Revelations 20, where we stand before God. And God's, essentially, Jesus is separating out, right, the real from the false, the disciples from the Christians, the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats, you know, and some people will hear, we're told, some really horrific, disturbing words, and that is, depart from me, I never knew you, you know, and it says that there will be some be like, but we did really good things in your name, Jesus. We started Christian broadcast networks. We raised millions of dollars. We planted churches. We prayed prayers in your name. We read books in your name. We attended church in your name. We sang songs in your name. And Jesus will say, I didn't know you. You know, and so it's like, is that the kind of thing that James is talking about here? And the truth is, we don't know. Can't really know for sure. But there's another kind of judgment. And that is the judgment seat of Christ. It's talked about in 2 Corinthians 5. And this, unlike James 5, is an exciting and very positive kind of judgment. The Greek is the bema seat of Christ. And the bema seat was basically at the end of a race. It was a seat at the end of a race where the runners would cross the line and they would be awarded gold, silver, bronze. They're applauded. They're cheered. And that is essentially the picture that we get of the bema seat, that eventually one day we get to actually stand before Jesus and we get to see what we can't see right now. That we get to see every little small act of kindness, of mercy, of compassion actually rippled out and impacted the lives of others, of how all of those little things actually added up. And what we will see in that moment is that it did matter, and it mattered more than we knew. And we will meet face to face some of the people who are impacted even by some of our smallest actions. And we'll see that even the smallest actions of kindness and love and compassion and mercy and generosity have the ability to make a dent for the kingdom and actually ripple out and actually change lives in ways that we don't actually get to see in this life here and now. And I think in that moment there's going to be a tremendous amount of joy. But I also think there's going to be some regret. You know, and in Revelation 7, it says, you know, that when we're in that place, that God is going to wipe every tear from their eye. And I think for some of us, there are going to be tears of regret, because what we're going to see in that moment is that if a cup of water given in love in Jesus' name can accomplish that, if that little small act of kindness and compassion can ripple outward and have that kind of effect in the world, then how much more could I have done? And we're going to see all that stuff that we accumulate for ourselves and realize in that moment that I didn't need that. And I didn't need that. And if only I would have given more. You know, and I promise I'm done. But there's a scene in a movie that we used to show all of our volunteer staff that I think illustrates this really well. It's one of the most powerful scenes in Schindler's List. And if you've seen it, it's set in World War II, and Oskar Schindler is a German who's basically stowing and saving the lives of Jews as they're being wiped out, massacred. And at the end of the movie, he's basically, all of the lives that he has saved, they're all gathered there because he's having to run. And he's standing there, and they're basically gathered to say thank you, which, by the way, is such a beautiful picture of the Bema seat, of the seat, the judgment seat of Christ, because in heaven, that's exactly what we're going to experience, is we're going to stand alongside the people who are impacted by our kingdom way of living, by our small acts of kindness and generosity and mercy and love, and we're going to get to see how that rippled outward like the butterfly effect in ways that we can't see right now, yielding a kind of harvest that we don't get to actually perceive just yet. And they're standing there to say thank you to Oscar Schindler, and you see the lights come on in his eyes. And in this moment, like he's overwhelmed, and he knew it was a big deal. He believed in this, which is why he was willing to risk and to sacrifice and give like he did. But it's like in this moment, he sees the accumulative effect of all of his kindness and his generosity and his risk, and it's overwhelming. And you see that, and then you see him almost awaken a second time to another reality. And he starts to look at this expensive watch on his wrist and the clothes that he's wearing and this expensive car, and he realizes, I didn't need those things, right? And if I would have given those things, there could be more. There could be another person here, another family here. And he wakes up. You know, and I just wonder what could happen if we too could wake up together to the sleepwalking we've been doing, to the consuming, perhaps, that we've been doing, to wake up before we go to sleep, because if we don't wake up before we go to sleep, I fear that that's going to be a rude awakening, which, of course, is at least part of why Jesus says in Matthew 6, don't do it. Don't spend the best of your life and your time and your talent and your money just amassing stuff for yourself. Right, participate, give the best of yourself participating in kingdom things, in eternal things, right, in people. So I would just say this, just a final word. Sorry for the heavy message, but if I never see you again, I will live at peace knowing you heard this. Right, and this morning, if God is speaking to you, listen. Right, don't harden your heart and walk out of here. Don't roll out over and go back to sleep. Because most people do. Let's don't. All right, let's pray. Lord God, as we come before you in worship, as a community of faith, Lord, I ask that you would sink this message down deep. Lord, that you would use your words to move us to action. Lord God, in this room right now is a tremendous capacity for kingdom impact. Lord, we're larger than the original small group that we're gathering in prayer and wondering how this whole thing was going to shake out before you unleashed them on the world to go make disciples. Lord God, you can change a city through a group this small, but it would require something of us. It would require that we wake up. It would require that we just say no to making, accumulating, and enjoying the fruit of our labor, our biggest primary goal in life. And Lord, my goal is not any kind of false guilt, Lord. I want to see you move us to action, Lord. And you give us so many things, but they're for two reasons, right? The first of which is to enjoy them. And so, help us to enjoy what you've entrusted to us. But the other reason is to give them away. And chances are we're a lot better at the first than we are at the second. And so, Lord God, I ask, I plead with you on behalf of the Mosaic family that you would grow us in generosity. And not the kind of generosity that is moved by guilt or by shame, but what you love. We're told that you love a cheerful giver, or that it would become just an overflow of what you're doing in us. And Lord God, that as we do, just give us a taste. Give us a taste of your kingdom. A taste of how you use even the smallest act of compassion, the smallest act of love, in such a big, rippling out, butterfly effect sort of way in your kingdom. Lord, may it be so. So Lord God, we come before you now as a community of faith, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.